pick up where we left off last week.
Now, you'll remember in chapter 1, Jesus did a number of miracles. He cast out an unclean demon. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then he healed the entire city of Capernaum. They came out to Peter's house, and Luke actually said that Jesus laid hands on every one of them and healed them. So you can imagine the entire city of Capernaum, or at least anyone who came to be healed, every last one of them was healed. And then Jesus went and he cleansed the leper. And that lands us here. It says, and again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many that were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And so the idea here is that he had left Capernaum. He went to another synagogue. That's where he healed the man that was a leper. And after some days, we don't know whether this was 3 days or 3 weeks. We have no idea. But after some amount of time, Jesus came back to Capernaum. And you can imagine now, he's got a reputation in Capernaum. Everybody knows that he is he's walking in power. And so it says that it was noise that he was in the house. This means that he went back to the house of Peter and Andrew. This is where he was comfortable. This is where he was staying at. And it was noise about it. The city heard, hey, he's back. Remember last time he was here? We all brought our sick people out. He healed everybody. And so you find out immediately, straightway, many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. Meaning they took over the lawn, the front door, everywhere around Peter's house is crammed with people. And it says that he preached the word unto them. Now, we'll see this throughout this this gospel, that many times the people came, they weren't coming for the word. They were coming for the miracles. They were coming, as in John's gospel, they were coming for the loaves and the fish. But Jesus had them all there then, and it says he preached the word unto them. This is the mandate, I think, for every preacher, to preach what's in the scripture and to not say anything about what's not in the scripture. We have one mandate, and that's to preach the word and teach the word to God's people. So Jesus set the example. He preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So it says that this man had sick of the palsy. The palsy means paralyzed. Some part of his body, or maybe all of him, totally was paralyzed. He couldn't move some portion of his body. But he had these four friends. And you know, you have to wonder, was he not in Capernaum the first time Jesus laid hands on everybody? Or was his case of paralysis such that he couldn't get to Jesus? But this time he's got four good friends. And they are determined, we're going to get you to Jesus. Saints, that's the kind of friend you and I need to be to everybody around us. That we're willing to do whatever it takes. We're going to get you to Jesus this time. He's not going to leave without you this time. And you know, something else that's important to understand is that in the first session, if you came to Jesus while he was at Peter's house healing everybody, you got healed. If you didn't come, you didn't get healed. And it's no different today. If you come to Jesus, you can get something for yourself. But if you refuse to come to Jesus, just like in the Old Testament, if you refuse to go to the brazen serpent, to the pole, and look up upon the brazen serpent, the snake bite had its way with you. But if you actually, by faith, move to the brazen serpent or move to Jesus, you could get what you needed. So it says he was born of four, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And of course, the roofs in those days, they were flat roofs. They had pieces of timber laid across them, and then palm leaves and mud laid on top of that. That's what kept the rain off of them. And they were actually sturdy enough that you could walk on the roof, and some people actually, it was like an upstairs patio for some. But they came up, and they started tearing up Peter's roof. Peter and Andrew. So there was an element of desperation that they had. We're going to get you to Jesus. We're going to make sure that we get you in front of him. And so it says they uncovered the roof where it was, and when they had broken it up, meaning they were not being careful, they were making a hole. That was their intent, to make the hole. They let the bed down wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now catch this first phrase. When he saw their faith. Faith is not simply a mental exercise. Faith, you have to put legs on your faith. Faith launches you into action. James said, faith without works is dead. It's of no value at all. So if you're believing something, you have to move to that you're believing for. We had a brother one time, it's been many years ago. He had just come through a turmoil in his life. He had lost everything, and he didn't have a job. And he was wondering, okay, you know, I don't have a job. He was staying with us, my wife and I, for a while, trying to help him get back on his feet. And I had to actually tell him, well, brother, it ain't going to just fall out of heaven. You got to go look for it. It seems like common sense, but, you know, sometimes when you're in a situation, it can be cloudy. And so he believed that God was blessing him, and God was blessing him. But he's not going to just drop a job out. You have to go find that thing, and which he did. And now he's got one of the best jobs. He's got a really, really good job. But again, we have to put some action behind what we're believing. Faith without works is dead. When Jesus saw their faith, now he stood there the whole time. They're breaking up the roof. They're doing all that. Jesus hadn't done anything. But when they put the man in front of him, and he saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, we have to make clear here that our sickness is not always the result of our personal sin. Okay? Sometimes it is. For example, if you've been smoking cigarettes 50 years and you get lung cancer, that's a result of your personal sin. That makes sense? But that's not always the case. But somehow in our minds, sometimes we try to look at it that way. If somebody comes down with a bad situation, we go, well, God must be getting them for something. Well, that's not always the case. But it is always the case that all sickness is the result of original sin. If Adam had not sinned in the garden, that we would not even know what sickness or death was. It would not even be amongst the human race. So he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now the scribes, it says certain of the scribes were legalists. They were experts at the nuance of the law. The word in the Greek, grammateus, is where we get our word grammar. And it means that they would latch onto every single word, and they would pry into it, and they would just sticklers for every nuance of the word. And they're sitting there, and they listen to him, and he says, thy sins be forgiven. And immediately they reasoned in their hearts. Now, they're not talking to each other. They're not saying it openly. They're just within their own self, in their own mind. They're saying, how can this guy be forgiven sins? And Jesus, it says, their question was, who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason you these things in your heart? Now you gotta get in the room. Follow me into the room and watch this. So Jesus, here's this paralyzed man. He can't move. And Jesus says to them, your sins are forgiven. And all these scribes are sitting there going, well, how can this guy forgive sin? He can't do that. Only God can do that. But they don't say a word. They're saying it in their hearts. And Jesus turns around and talks right to their heart. He just immediately talks right to their heart. Now that should have scared them half to death right there. That they could think something. And he responds to the question that they never ask. But then he goes on He says, why do you reason these things in your heart? So he gave them a proof of his deity by being able to speak straight to their thoughts without them ever uttering a word. But then he goes on and he asks this question, whether it's easier. Notice he doesn't say which one is harder. He says, which one is easier? To say to the sick of the palsy, thy sin be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. Now, he's asking, which of those do you prefer? Which one is easier? The reality is, both of them take God. Neither one of them is valid if God is not in the room. And so he asks him the question, which is easier, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise and take up thy bed and walk, but so that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the sick of the palsy, the paralyzed man, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. So they're sitting there, and they're listening to Jesus. He says, would you rather I say your sins be forgiven? Or would you rather I say, rise up and take up your bed and walk? Because either one that I say, it takes God to pull that off. He's showing them, I am him. I'm him. And he does that right after he speaks right to their thoughts. So I don't know. Maybe I'm just more sensitive, but it would seem to me like that would be enough for me. You know, just speaking to my thoughts when I never ask a question, that would certainly get my attention. Any reasonable person, that would get their attention. So he said unto, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Now, of course, these are the scribes that are there, but there are also other people that had come to be healed and blocking the door. It says that when the man took up his bed and walked, that they were amazed and glorified God. And you have to kind of put yourself in the room to really grasp what is happening here. Here's the man, he's paralyzed. Paralyzed means you can't move. And so the people would be thinking, well, he can't move. Jesus said, yes, he can. Get up and pick up your bed too. And walk out in front of everybody, and that just happens. So everybody is thrown off balance. They're amazed. This word amazed in the Greek, it means to be utterly astonished out of one's normal state of mind. It means they're absolutely confused about what they've seen in terms of they can't grasp it, but they know what happened, and it says, and they glorified God. That means that the people there clearly understood what we just saw was an act of God. And yet the scribes were saying, how can this man forgive sin? He gave them two different proofs of his deity. One, he spoke straight to their thoughts that they never uttered. And then he told the man, rise up, take up your bed and walk. That's plenty of proof if you're a reasonable person that this is God standing here. And not only that, in the prior verse he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth. Now that Son of Man, that phrase is in the Old Testament, and people who read the Old Testament would know it. It's in Daniel, where it says that the Son of Man, one likened to the Son of Man, would come and he would have power, he would have dominion, all the people would serve him. It really shows that he's God from Daniel, and Jesus comes and starts using that term, Son of Man. He uses it throughout the Gospels. It goes on to say, am I on the right verse or did I go too far? And he had went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So he's at the Sea of Tiberias, which Capernaum was right on the shore of Tiberias. He's walking along the seaside. He's got a multitude of people following him. And he has this opportunity, it says, and he taught them. And you remember in the first session, I believe it was, we tried to make clear, Jesus was not a miracle worker that did some preaching. He was a preacher that did some miracles. His intent was to preach and to teach concerning the kingdom of God, but he had the compassion of God, so he was compassionately healing the people that had need. But his reason for coming, his primary reason, was to teach and to preach concerning the kingdom. It says he taught them, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. This is Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, sitting at receipt of customs. Matthew was a Jew, but he had somewhat betrayed the Jews, or he was looked at as being a betrayer, because he had a contract with the Roman government, and he was a tax collector. That's what a publican is. He was sitting at receipt of custom, meaning he was sitting with a table receiving taxes from the people. And the way that the Roman Empire had it set up is that the people that were publicans that were to collect taxes, they could collect as much as they wanted to. And Rome would just say, this is how much you have to give us for this city or for this region or whatever. But we don't care how much you take. And so most publicans were rich because they would be so burdensome with the taxes to make sure that they had a good life. And then they would pay Rome. And so they were hated by the Jewish people. They looked at them as traitors. And so he's sitting there at the table receiving custom. That means he's got bags of money under the table. He's got what people have already paid. That's what he's doing. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And he arose and he followed him. Now, Luke brings it out a little bit clearer in what happened here, a parallel verses in Luke 5:27, it says, after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said unto him, follow me. And he, Levi, left all. It says he left all, rose up and followed him. That means that all the money that was on the table, he left all. He walked away from all the money. He walked away from this expensive contract that he had with Rome. It wasn't easy becoming a publican. You had to buy this contract from Rome. He left it all behind him and he followed Jesus. You know, if you were there that day, you would say, man, he's crazy. Look at all that money he left. He lost his contract. Look at that. It's crazy. But if you look at it from 2,000 years later, it's like, yeah, he made the right call on that. Because God used him to write one of the gospels that had been read by millions of God's children. This is how easy it is to follow Jesus. When he makes a call, follow me, this is how easy it is. You rise up. And you follow him. That's all you have to do. But we make it so hard. We make it difficult. But. Nope, you just stand up. You just follow him. And continue following him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, meaning he's at Levi's house. He's having dinner with Levi. Many publicans, other tax collectors, and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and there followed him. So when he asked Levi to follow him, somehow they ended up at Levi's house, at Matthew's house, and they're having dinner. And of course, Matthew's a publican. All of his friends are publicans. And here we have this great miracle worker, Jesus. So they have a spread. They have a dinner. And while they were there, because the publicans were already rejected by most of the Jews, so their friends were sinners, people who were not into the religious thing that Judaism called for. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? So the scribes and the Pharisees at this point, they're not in cahoots with one another. They just happen to all be there. The scribes are interested in the nuances of what he's saying, because he said he could forgive sin, and we don't like that. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus because he was having influence with the Jewish people, with the population. So although they had not aligned themselves yet, they saw Jesus as a common enemy. And so they're beginning to pry in, to find ways to harm his ministry. And so the first thing they do is they find fault. They say, why is he eating with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, meaning he heard it from the disciples, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So it's interesting, this phrase, I came not to call the righteous. You'll notice that neither the scribes or the Pharisees had no rebuttal of this. They didn't have any comeback whatsoever. As a matter of fact, they changed the subject real quick. But actually, I've got a quote here in Psalms chapter 14, verse 2. This would have been a psalm that all of them, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, would have been very much aware of. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. That meaning the whole of the human race. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So when Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, there was no righteous. Everybody's in the sinner category. But they left that conversation very quickly because of what this says in Psalms. They would have to admit that they're not righteous according to the scripture. All have gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Notice how fast they left the subject of coming to call the righteous. They just moved away from that quick to find another place that they could bring criticism. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber, speaking of the disciples, can they fast while the bridegroom is with them? The bridegroom is speaking of Jesus Christ. The idea is that at a wedding feast, when the bridegroom is there, all the friends of the bridegroom, well, they're rejoicing. It's a happy day. It's a happy occasion. That's not the time that you mourn and fast. And the Old Testament symbol for fasting is when people are in mourning. It was like a heaviness, you know, in mourning for over their sinful condition. But Jesus is saying this is not the time for that because the bridegroom is amongst them. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, it's important to understand there is a difference between the Old Testament fast and the New Testament fast. Fasting is still a thing, but we don't need to get the two mixed together. The Old Testament fast was they would fast and they would put on sackcloth and put ashes on the hair. It was a sense of mourning over their sinful condition, over man's sinful condition. That's not what fasting is in the New Testament. Here's one of the best definitions of New Testament fasting I found. It is a personal devotion showing humility, not to each other, to God, a reliance on God, and a desire for deeper communion with Him. That's why we fast under the New Testament. You don't fast to get your prayers answered. That's not biblical. If you need your prayers answered, then you need to pray. That's what prayer is for. But if you know, all of us, I think at times, we just want a closer walk with Him. We just get a longing to get closer to Him. And there's something about fasting. Fasting does something supernatural. I mean, it's real. If you've never fasted and you're saved, you're born again, you should try it. Fasting, especially after you go, go 2-3 days out, and don't do these, Daniel fasts and all these. If you are healthy, not diabetic or have any other illnesses, it means to just stop eating everything. Just drink water. Just drink water. No coffee, no Kool-Aid. Just go hardcore. And here's what will happen. The first day, you will go through a war in your mind because your body is used to taking in nutrients all the time, and you overcome that war, or you break your fast. Hopefully, you overcome that war. But then when you get about to day 3, you'll notice that you're not as strong. Your legs start losing a little bit of strength. You can still do stuff, but like walking upstairs, you'll feel your legs don't have the strength that they're supposed to have. But then when you start pressing out to 7, you're in a spiritual place. Everything is spiritual. You feel the Holy Ghost constantly, the presence of the Holy Spirit. But when you're doing a fast like this, being on a fast and playing basketball is not consistent. Being on a fast and watching the NBA or the NFL, that's not consistent. A fast is a time that you're fasting because you want a closer communion, so enjoy the closer communion. That's what a New Testament fast is. And it's, for the most part, it's a personal dedication. It's not a time that, Jesus said, wash your face, comb your hair. Don't walk around looking like you're mourning, because it's supposed to be a personal devotion unto God. So Jesus says, "And then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." And so he's talking now about what he's come to bring, which is the new covenant. You cannot set it in the framework of the old covenant. Are you with me? The new covenant is a better covenant built on better promises. It has better resources, and you can't put all of that into Judaism and think that it's going to make Judaism better. What it does is it destroys both of them. It makes the rent worse. So you have the old, the New Testament, which is what we enjoy, and you have the Old Testament, which is the historical account of how the Hebrews became Jews and all of the prefigurements of Christ coming. But you cannot put those two together. And I see people trying to do that. For example, just a few years ago, they had this big thing and they were making money on. They were selling prayer shawls. Remember the prayer shawls? People go to prayer, and churches were selling them on their websites. You have to have a prayer shawl put over you, put it over your head. That is an Old Testament thing. Now, if you want to wear a scarf or something, but don't do it because the Old Testament, that's not legitimate. So it says that the new piece says, filled up and taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. So again, he's just saying the same thing in a different way. The new wine is New Testament Christianity. You cannot take that and set that in the framework of Judaism. How many's ever heard of, let me think of the term, Black Hebrew Israelites? You ever heard of that? That's people trying to go back and and get benefit for something in, it was really not even in the Old Testament. It's just foolishness. And what's really foolish about it is when you see this, most of the people, they're not Hebrews, they're Gentiles. but they're claiming to be Hebrews, which I don't know how we get things so messed up. Anyway, he says, you cannot take the new wine and put it into the old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottle and the wine is spilled and the bottles will be marred. But the new wine must be put into new bottles. So the new wine here, we can understand that as the Holy Spirit has to be put into new bottles, born again creatures. You cannot put it into the ceremonies of the Old Testament, because there was, 4,000 years of Old Testament? The Holy Spirit wasn't filling people in the Old Testament. It's only in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is baptizing the masses. So new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Now this is amazing to me, because Jesus and his disciples, they're going from one place to another, and they're just walking through the cornfield, and the Pharisees are right there watching every single thing they do. They're looking for a fault, looking for a point of criticism, anything that they could pick at. And they walked through the cornfields, and it was on the Sabbath days. And the disciples, as they went, began to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees, having them under surveillance, said, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Now, one of the big frameworks of the old covenant was the Sabbath day. And Jesus here is going to prove that the Sabbath day was being used wrongly. Yes, the Sabbath day was a commandment. It was given by God, but it was being misused. And to have something that is of God and misuse it in a way that it was not intended makes it be not of God. So the question they have, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did? Now think about this. These are the Pharisees. They are the holy rollers of that day. They are the most strict sect of the religionists of that day. And Jesus turns around his response when they say, Why are they breaking the law? They're breaking the Sabbath. Why are they doing that? He turns around and said, Have you never even read the Bible? That's basically what he's saying here. Have you never read David? When he had need and was hungered, he and they that were with him, he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat of the showbread. This is the showbread that was in the holy place that was on the table of showbread. David ate of it and he gave it to his men, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And this flips everything that they had done, they were doing, because God made the Sabbath day to give us rest, so that we would take a day off and not work 7 days a week. We'd have a day to just rest, just take it easy. That's why the Sabbath was given, for our benefit. But they had changed it so that it was like man is for the benefit of the Sabbath. Putting the Sabbath on top of man, saying, hey, the Sabbath says this, so we put this weight upon you now that you can't even pick a cob of corn if you're hungry and walk through the field and eat the kernels because it's the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, no, that's upside down. That's wrong. And this is the point of contention that Jesus had with the religious leadership, is everything that they were doing like this that was wrong, all their fence laws and all their little traditions they were doing, he would on purpose break those so that he could teach the people these are not requirements of God. These are man-made requirements. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, this is a problem, because he's saying that. He just said that he had power to forgive sin. Now he's saying that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's using that term, Son of Man. Now, when you and I read Son of Man, we don't think anything of it. But in the mind of a Jew prior to the crucifixion, their minds would immediately go back to Daniel. Here's what Daniel says. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So when he used the term of himself, Son of Man, this is where the Jewish mind would go back to, that this was him. Therefore, the Son of Man is also is Lord also of the Sabbath. Another claim to deity. Another way that he's saying, I am him. I still think I would have been, him speaking to my thoughts as though I had actually said it, that would have been enough for me. I would have at least given him the benefit of the doubt until something came up that proved otherwise. And he entered again into the synagogue. You notice how many times he goes into the synagogue? It's important to come to church. That's what the synagogue was called in the Old Testament. It was the Jewish gathering where they would have the word and they would worship. But Jesus, it was his custom to go to the synagogue. And it should be, as maturing Christians, it should be our custom to come to church. This is where we learn. This is where we give thanks to God. This is where we worship. It should be something that's part of our lifestyles. He entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal them on the Sabbath day, so that they might accuse him. So now they're watching him. Now they're following him, not because they're following the ministry, but they're looking for bones of contention. They're looking for places that they can be critical, something that will take some of the shine off of this new miracle worker. It says they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. So here it is again. It's on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath restrictions that the Jewish leaders had put upon it are in play. And we're going to see what he does on the Sabbath day. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, talking about the Jewish religious leaders, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Now get this. They came to find fault. They came to find something they could criticize. They did not come to be criticized. And when he asked this question, he puts the light on them in front of all of the people. Is it good? Is it lawful to do good things on the Sabbath day? That's the question. Or is it lawful to do evil? Is it lawful to save life on the Sabbath day? Or is it lawful to kill? Which is it going to be? And so they just clamped down and said nothing. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now we're going to get a glimpse of the wisdom of Jesus Christ. So they came to find fault. They wanted to criticize him. It was the Sabbath day. They were going to see, was he going to heal on the Sabbath day? Because if he heals this man on the Sabbath day, he broke the Sabbath day again, at least according to their tradition, not according to the law of God. And so Jesus, being angry, he just took a moment and just looked across the crowd of them in silence. But he was angry. You know, we don't often think of Jesus as being angry. And quite frankly, being angry is not sin. It's how you handle the anger. That's where the sin comes in. But there are things that make all of us angry. So he was angry and he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He was frustrated that their hearts were so hard against what was true and right. And so here's what he did. He said to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Jesus did not touch him. He did not say, be healed. He did not do anything. He just said, stretch forth your hand, and miraculously the hand was automatically healed, which was undeniable. This is an act of God, but you can't blame it on Jesus. You can't say, you did it, because he didn't touch him. He didn't speak anything. The man just put his hand out, and it was made whole. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. Now it says that the Pharisees went forth and took counsel with the Herodians. Now again, the Pharisees, they were the legalists of that day. They were the strictest sect of religionists. They were harped on all of the traditions of the elders and all of the Sabbath keeping as they defined it, not as the Lord defined it. The Herodians were a political group. They were not so much religionists. They were more, they followed Herod. That's why they're called Herodians. And they wanted to make sure that Rome was happy so that the Jewish people would not be hurt. And so they're getting unhappy with Jesus because he's causing commotion. I mean, people are following him. He's disrupting status quo. The Pharisees don't like him because he's showing them out and he's taking away their influence over the people. So again, these two, they have a common enemy in Jesus. But they take their common enemy now and they organize it. They took counsel with the Herodians, meaning they had a sit down and a talk about this. We need to figure out a way to destroy him. And we'll find as this goes on, we're only in the third chapter. We're only in the third chapter, and already they're saying we got to find a way to destroy him as things move forward through the years of Jesus's public ministry. To destroy him will openly come. How do we kill him? He has to die. And when this all came about, it says Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him. And from Judea. And from Jerusalem. And from Idumea. And from Jordan. And from Tyre. And from Sidon. A great multitude. When they heard what great things he did, came unto him. Now, from all these cities, you got people flocking out to Jesus. I mean, he's a rock star. I tried to estimate, I tried to use AI to estimate how many people could this be. It said a cautious estimate, which may be an underestimate. I think it is 5 to 15,000 people. But we know that when he fed the people with the loaves and the fish, that was 5,000 besides the women and children. So that was probably close to 10,000 right there. Now you got these folks coming from all these different cities. You know, that number probably was quite a bit higher than this. But they came out a great multitude when they heard what great things he did. Now this is the problem. They're coming for what great things he did, not for the word that he's teaching. This has always been the problem. It's been the problem right up until today's modern church, is that you let somebody put up a billboard saying prophecy night, fill the place up. Somebody saying miracle healing night. And you can't, if you ever see that, prophecy night, miracle night, any of that, just right off the bat, you know it's not God. It's not God. Here's why. You can't tell the Holy Ghost when to show up. How can you print that bulletin 2 weeks early saying, yeah, it's miracle night, October 31st, miracle night. That's Halloween, isn't it? Miracle night. And 2 weeks later, and expect that the Holy Spirit is going to show up that night and do miracles. That's a lie. It's not the truth. If you see that, you can just turn it off. And I'm going to be a little strong now. Not only should you turn it off, you should turn off the preacher who's doing it. Because either he doesn't know the difference, or he's trying to bamboozle the people. And I would say, don't get involved in that kind of stuff. God does not respect anyone who uses his name in vain. If the Holy Spirit is going to do a miracle, I can guarantee he's not going to tell any of us. Except maybe if he's going to use you to do it, he might tell you 2 minutes before he does it. But you're not going to get a two-week notice from God. They came when they heard what great things he did. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him, because the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many had plagues. So the crowds were so big, they were thronged upon him. And so he asked the disciples, put a ship, just cast it just a little bit off the water, and I can get in the ship. And that puts a barrier, a natural barrier between me and the people so that they don't just, you know, crush me to death. And so he had healed many insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him. And you can't blame these people. I mean, if you had a situation, some kind of a physical malady, I mean, I would be right in there with them. I'm trying to touch him too if I was sick, trying to get whatever I could get. So you really can't blame the people, but it just was a bad situation. So they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. So as the crowds are pressing in, isn't it amazing that even people with demon spirits would still press into Jesus Christ? Even people who are under the influence of demonic spirits, they will still press in on Jesus Christ. You know, that's what we really need in this nation, is we need a move of God. We don't need another revival. We don't have so many revivals. We need a move of the Holy Spirit. And as you go back and you look at history, especially over in Europe, and even here in the United States, the old men of God, when the Holy Spirit used their lives, it was indescribable the way the people would flock to the Lord. There was a man whose name was Smith Wigglesworth, a man of God. I mean, we would call it on fire, but he wouldn't have called it on fire. He would just call it walking with God, and it was. And so he was going to Europe. He was on a ship going to Europe for revival, to preach the word and see what the Lord used him. And when the ship docked and he got off on the dock, everybody around him for miles just fell down and gave their hearts and lives to the Lord. They had one time, I forget where this was, maybe in Ireland, they had a time where the alcohol abuse was just over the top. I mean, they would hang up like clotheslines behind the bars, and when the alcoholics came out drunk, they would just hang over the clothesline. And it was horrible. But when revival swept through there, it caused them to give up all the alcohol. All the drunks got sober and give their hearts and lives to the Lord. Saints, that's the kind of move of God that we need in our nation. And quite frankly, our little programs ain't cutting it. Now, we might get one or two, but we need thousands upon thousands. And that can only be done by the power of God. And so that's why it's so important for all of us, you and I, all of us, to be asking God, use me, give me the Holy Spirit and use me. But when he begins to direct you, you have to be obedient. He can't use you if you're not obedient. We have to break down those walls of resistance, and all of us have them, walls of resistance. Well, I'll do that, but I don't like that. We need to just let God use us in any way. Because when we look at the book of Acts, they would be beaten and abused, backs bloodied, and they would still praise God, Lord, give us boldness that we might speak this word again. We got a good whooping for the last time we preached. Give us boldness that we could preach it again. And so that's the kind of environment that the Holy Spirit moves in. And we should be looking for that. So the unclean spirits, when they saw him, they fell down before him and cried, Thou art the Son of God. Isn't it funny that the demon knows that he's the Son of God, but the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't know. Even when he's telling them, I'm the Son of God, they're in complete denial. It shows us how bad the human condition really is. How rebellious we can be, how deceived we can be. That the devil can walk up and say, yeah, that's the Son of God right there. And we walk over and say, no, that's Beelzebub. Because that's what they did. It said, he's the Lord of the flies. He's the chief demon. But they said, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And this would be because he had an appointed hour. He could not go to the cross until the third Passover. it was the third Passover that he was in his public ministry. That's when he went to the cross. Well, he had to achieve his mission first. He had to preach the kingdom of God. He hadn't even called all of his disciples yet. And so he charged them not to tell anybody because he wanted to control how the information came out, not for it just to be random that he, you know, blasted that he's out. It's just like when he healed the leper, he told the leper, go to the priest and have them declare you clean. But the leper went out and blasted abroad to everybody, and Jesus had to leave the city. He had to go out away from the people. And so he's straightly charging means he commanded the demons that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. So he calls the disciples up, and he names them as his apostles. And Judas Iscariot is in this group. Jesus did not make a mistake when he called Judas. And I personally believe that when Judas came to Jesus, he was sincere. He wanted what Jesus had. And I've seen this through the course of my salvation, that people really come to Jesus Christ. They really want him. But the problem comes alive when sanctification begins to take hold. See, when the Holy Spirit begins to say, this thing has to leave from your life, and we don't want that thing to leave. Listen, everyone in this room, the Holy Spirit has told you something that's got to stop that you didn't want that to stop. Y'all are trying to look innocent, but I'm one of you, so I know. Or he told you to start doing something and you didn't want to start doing that. This is part of sanctification. Well, Judas got to a place concerning his avarice, his lust for money, that holding the bag became a problem to him because he was a thief. He would steal money out of Jesus' money bag. And you know, when you take somebody who's embezzling, they embezzle a little bit at first, but when they think they got away with it, they start embezzling a lot. But what's worse than just embezzling the money, something was happening in his heart. There was a hardness that was growing. And here's something with all of our sins, no matter what it is, the more you do that thing, the less convicted you are about doing that thing. Are you with me? We'll look away from us for a moment, and we'll look at Samson. Samson was a Nazarene. He was a man of God. He was a judge for 40 years, no, 20 years. He was a judge for 20 years over Israel. But he had this thing about these women, these non-Jewish women, which as a Nazarene, he could only have a Jew, and it had to be a legitimate relationship, not this thing that he was doing. And he would go do that thing, and then the Philistines would come in, and he'd shake himself, and the power of God would come upon him, and he'd slay the Philistines. And he'd say, well, it's okay. God has made an exception for me. And he'd go do that thing again, and the Philistines are upon you. And he'd shake himself, and sometimes the power of God would come upon him so long, hard, he would take the gates of the city and walk uphill with them. Less and less conviction. Until finally he's with Delilah, and he should have known she was no good for him. She was asking the wrong questions, wasn't she? And then finally, she said, the Philistines are upon you. And he got up, shook himself. And the scripture says, he wist not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. You see, the conviction had long ago departed. It's like a star out in the heavens. If there's a star 100 light years out, and that star explodes, its life ends, it explodes, we're going to keep seeing the light for another 100 years. Because it's already in the air. But the star is dead. And so it's important for us then that we understand that our sin, sooner or later, sin will find you out. It'll find you out. God is a good God and a merciful God. It's not so much the sin, and I've got to close. It's not so much the sin that you and I do. It is the unrepentant heart after the sin. If you have a misstep or a fumble or something, every Christian that's ever been on the planet has had that. But it's the not turning our hearts straight back to God, saying, God, I'm sorry. I want to do better. I want to do better. And obviously, that's not what Samson had. Okay, we're going to close there. I'm a little bit over time. We're going to ask my sister if you would come and close us, please.
Thank you, Pastor. All right. So good to see everyone here. If you have not had an opportunity to give, please do so. We definitely need your support. And with that, if you'll stand with me, I'll pray us out. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word and for blessing our pastor to have a heart to study and seek you for what he shares with us. Thank you for opening our hearts and minds to receive your word tonight. We ask, Lord God, that it fell on good ground, Lord, and that you just help us to continue not just to be hearers of the word, but also doers. Protect us all as we travel home and be with us and keep us until we return again. In Jesus' name we pray, and bless the offering that those give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.